Amen. Well, I would imagine that most pulpits will focus on a New Testament text this morning. Perhaps Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, or maybe 21. Or maybe they'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. And I do encourage you, read 1 Corinthians 15 before this day's over, if you can have the opportunity. Wonderful text of Scripture about the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection that we get to hope for because of it. 1 Corinthians 4 or 5, pointing to those same realities. Wonderful places to go, and I don't fault them for going there, but I didn't want to go there this morning. I wanted to preach an Easter sermon, a Resurrection Sunday sermon from the Old Testament. Does the Old Testament tell us anything about the resurrection? There are many who say that there's not even one reference to the resurrection in the entire Old Testament. We already saw from David reading in Isaiah 53 that it is there in Isaiah 53, but it's not the only place. It's not where we're coming from today. You don't have only one to choose from, even. You see, we better hope that they're not right, that there's not one reference to the resurrection in the entire Old Testament, because if that were true, then our Bible is of no value. Our Christ is a fraud, and we are still in our sins. And that might sound like I'm overstating the issue a little bit, but I am not overstating the issue at all. Look at a little cluster of texts with me before we go to our texts. In Luke 18, 31 through 33, Jesus said that the Old Testament foretold of His resurrection. Luke 18, 31 through 33, He says, He took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they scourged Him, they will kill Him, and on the third day He will rise again. So Jesus says the Old Testament said that He would rise again. Jesus taught the disciples from the Scriptures concerning His resurrection. And if we don't believe the Old Testament spoke of His resurrection, then we would be saying Jesus was hermeneutically challenged, that He was misusing these texts. In Matthew 16, 21, Mark 8, 31, Luke 9, 22, I'll say something like, From that time Jesus began to show to His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And another thing He showed them, the last thing, and be raised on the third day. Paul agreed with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. Paul said, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. All of the apostles to whom we look for authoritative teaching on the life of Christ saw the resurrection in the pages of the Old Testament. John 2 19 through 22, it says, Destroy this temple, Jesus said, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scriptures and the Word which Jesus had said. The occurrence of Christ's resurrection illuminated their eyes to say, this was there all the time, and we missed it. This morning, we're going to look at one of those Old Testament prophecies of the resurrection in a little bit of depth. So turn with me to Psalm 16, 8 through 11. So we are having an exhortation from the Psalm after all. Psalm 16, 8 through 11. God's Word says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for thou will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to hell or the grave. Thou will not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the paths of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There's many that say that this is not a reference to Christ, but that this is a reference to David himself. Who's the author of Psalm 16? David is. So they're saying, well, David is the one that's saying this, and he's saying this about himself. It's David testifying to his certainty that God will protect him. And that's all it is. The Jews and many liberal Christians today, that's exactly what they will say. That's what this is referring to, and that we are doing damage to the text by saying that it's speaking of Christ. They would rightly point out that the word Holy One does not in itself necessarily mean the Christ, and it doesn't. It often simply refers to a good man. Psalm 145:10 is an example of that. In Psalm 145:10, it uses the same exact word, and it's not a messianic prophecy. The Holy One might also be translated thy saint, and that would be a good Hebrew translation. But notice that God would grant this Holy One a unique deliverance. The Holy One would share the ordinary human experience of death, and after death, his soul, like the souls of other men, would go to Sheol, the realm of the dead. Yet God would not leave his soul in Sheol. God promises to remove it by an act of direct divine intervention. This Holy One would be so unworthy of death that God would not allow. The language seems to imply that it would be an injustice for God to allow this to happen. You see that in the text? He would not allow His Holy One to undergo decay. He would not abandon His soul to Sheol because God is holy and just and righteous, and He would be unholy, unjust, and unrighteous to allow this to take place for this Chesed, this Holy One. Once again, would not allow Him to remain dead, and His deliverance would occur before the human body would even begin to decompose. Neither would thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay or to see corruption. Your translation might say corruption, same thought. It's talking about the decay of the body. The event that would rescue the human soul from Sheol and save the body from decay has to be what? Has to be a resurrection, doesn't it? And it must be a resurrection that occurs within a short time of death, reuniting his soul and body in a new unending life. The Holy One's attainment of immortality almost immediately after death marks him out as no ordinary man. He is, in fact, Christ, I argue. The psalm is a prophetic vision of Christ triumphing over death in the grave. But how do we know that my interpretation is right and all of these Jewish interpretations and liberal interpretations of this text are wrong? Isn't it arrogant for me to say I actually know what this means and that they don't know what this means? That's not arrogant. It's not arrogant to say you're right about something. Just like it's not humility to say that you're wrong about something necessarily. How do we know this is about Jesus? Objections to this interpretation that this is Jesus are everywhere. Jews and liberal scholars everywhere disagree with this reading of the text. The heading of Psalm 16 identifies David as the writer. A casual reader might assume that when David speaks of the Holy One, he's referring to himself. But first of all, I would answer that by saying that David never refers to himself as holy. Look with me at Psalm 51:1-5. What is David's opinion of himself really matters to us, doesn't it? This is David's opinion of himself. He says, be gracious to me, O God. This is David speaking about himself after his sin. This is what David, how he thinks of himself. He asked God for grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor to an erring one, to one who is a sinner, who is in need of forgiveness and pardon, who wants to be dealt with not in the way that he deserves, but in a way that is better than he deserves. He is crying out to one who is superior to him to have mercy on him. He's saying, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Does this look like one who would say to God, you would be doing me an injustice if you left my soul in the grave or if you allowed my body to undergo decay? Does it? Against thee and thee only, he says, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. So you are justified, says the direct opposite. He says, you are justified when you do speak, and you are blameless when you do judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother does conceive me. So I also point out that David's view of himself isn't, I was doing pretty good until I messed this thing up with Bathsheba. Until I had Uriah killed, I was kind of nailing it. I was a Cassid until then. I was a holy one until then. No, David's view of himself was, I was a sinner from conception. And I need a God who is merciful and gracious that will pardon me. David would never insinuate that an injustice would have taken place if God allowed him to die or to decay, or even if he had been cast into hell. Psalm 51:1 tells us that it was God's grace, loving kindness, and compassion that David looked to for comfort, not an appeal to God's justice based on David's own holiness before God. But is that case airtight? How can we be certain that this text explicitly refers to Jesus Christ and to His resurrection? The proof that the subject of the prophecy in verse 10 is not David but Christ was effectively stated by Peter on the day of Pentecost. So first we have, if you're going to take notes, I'm going to have 6 points. And I'm going to go through them fairly quickly. This is the first one. I would answer by saying that David never calls himself holy. So Psalm 16 can't be about David because David doesn't call himself or think of himself as one who is holy. That it would be an injustice for him to be left to the grave, to Sheol, to hell, or to corruption and decay. And secondly, the content of Peter's powerful Pentecost sermon. So turn with me and let's look at that in Acts 2, 22 through 28. Acts 2:22 through 28, it says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. For David says of him, and guess what the man quotes? For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. For he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover my flesh will also abide in hope because thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, to Hades, to Sheol, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. So Peter is saying that David was writing about who? About Jesus, who was, unlike David, always beholding the Lord in His presence. Jesus never strayed once. He was always faithful to God. He always did the things which pleased the Father. And for God to abandon Jesus' soul to Sheol, or to allow His body to undergo decay, would have been an injustice, and it would not be true of anybody else that has ever lived throughout the history of humanity. Because there's only been one sinless person. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's Peter's point. That alone should be enough for the Christian. How do I know Psalm 16 is about Jesus Christ? Because Acts 2 says explicitly that it is. That's good enough, isn't it? When Peter says this is who it's about, the case should be closed on anybody that actually believes the Scriptures, right? It's almost certain that Psalm 16 is one of these texts that we mentioned earlier that Jesus taught to Peter and the other disciples in order to prepare them for His coming crucifixion and His coming resurrection. You think Jesus didn't sit down with the 12 and say, "Listen, guys, this is going to happen to me. I'm all these things. I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be crucified. But on the third day, I'm going to raise again." You want me to show you why? Because Psalm 16 is about me, Peter, James, John, Bartholomew. Oh, you guys, listen up. And they still didn't get it. They're all like us. You tell somebody 500 times and they get it on number 501. Peter is presenting an argument to unbelievers, though, so he doesn't just leave it there. We've got two reasons for us already, right? David wouldn't have seen himself as holy. Secondly, Peter said explicitly this is about Jesus, but Peter then defends that this is about Jesus. Instead of just saying, "Jesus told me this was about Him," he actually defends the case and proves that it can't be about David. The first reason he points that out is, as Peter points out, David died and he stayed dead. That's what dead people tend to do. Acts 2:29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David." You're saying this isn't about Jesus, it's about David. They had that same argument all the way back in the first century right then. David quotes this and says, "This is about Jesus." They say, "No, David wrote that." Peter anticipates they're going to say that, and he says, "I can confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Guy's dead, and behold, he stinketh." He is rotted. He has undergone decay. His soul was abandoned to Sheol. His body has seen corruption. David did not raise quickly enough to not undergo decay. In fact, up to this point, he hadn't even raised at all, so he could not have been referring to himself. Peter also points to another prophecy that points to Christ's eternal kingdom and foreshadows the resurrection and declares explicitly that this is about Jesus not being abandoned to Hades or suffering decay. Look at Acts 2:30-31. "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants." This is about David. "That God swore to David that he would seat one of his descendants upon his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh undergo decay." When did God swear an oath to David, promising to seat one of his descendants on his throne? When did that happen? I'm going to answer it. I'm just going to throw it out there. But it's in 2 Samuel 7:12-13. So put your finger in Acts 2, because we're going to be coming back. But flip over with me to 2 Samuel 7:12-13. Because Peter, when he's preaching, saying this isn't about David, he's saying David knew who he was talking about because God had made a promise to him that he was going to seat one of his descendants on his throne forever. A descendant that would die and that would raise and that would be on the throne forever because he could never die again. And where does that happen? In 2 Samuel 7:12-13. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," David, "when your days are over and you die and lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you." Who's going to be the one that's raised? Is it going to be David? No, a descendant of yours is going to raise up after you. You're not going to raise up, David. "A descendant after you is going to raise up who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long?" Forever. You have to be immune to death in order to have a kingdom forever, don't you? to have a throne forever, you're not allowed to be dead. It's just against the rules. Try it today. I think that Ronald Reagan would make a great president, but we can't vote for him because he's dead. Right? To reign, you have to be alive. There's one who can be and will be alive forevermore and able to reign forever and ever. Who is that? That is Peter's point that he's making. This is Jesus. It's not David. It's one who is promised to David, a descendant after him that will be raised up. The raise up, the word is cum. I will raise up, I will coom your descendant after you is a literal raising up. It's not just, I will raise him up. It is, I will raise him up from the dead. That's what Peter's arguing. This raise up promise is a literal, I will raise up a descendant after you who will fulfill what is promised in Psalm 16, verse 10 and forward. That's good news, isn't it? It's a foreshadowing of the resurrection and a permanent conquering of death. Acts 13, 34 through 37 says, you don't have to turn there. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou will not allow the Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. So guess what? What Peter preached, what do we find Paul preaching in chapter 13? Exactly the same interpretation of Psalm 16. You know why? Because it's the right interpretation. It's the only interpretation that fits the text. It can't be about David. They prove it again and again. This man died. He underwent decay. There's a promise of a descendant that will be raised up after who won't undergo decay. And there's only one person that's been a descendant of David ever, even up to today, that raised and did not undergo decay. And who's that? Jesus. You go looking for his bones, you ain't going to find them, because when he went to heaven, he took his bones with him. He raised bodily and victoriously over the grave. Just like the Old Testament said that he would. Because this was the plan from Adam all the way to today. It was the plan that will be fulfilled all the way to the end of eternity. Jesus is the center point. That cross of Christ and the resurrection is what everything in this world is all about. What about the other religions? They're missing the point of all of history. It's not, well, they've got their interpretation and we have ours. This is it. And they're ignoring the prophecies that God have given. They're turning a blind eye willingly. Well, they were taught this just as powerfully as we were. Yeah, they were taught something as powerfully and as boldly as we probably have been taught what we believe. But they were taught R-O-N-G-E. And by God's grace, you have been brought the truth of God. And it is proven why. Because in history, a man lived who died and raised from the dead. Proving that all this really was about him. We've got good news to celebrate. And we've got a great message to take to others. It's not that we're better than others. It's that we are objects of particular grace, given a particular message that he tells us to take to every person on this planet to let them know that this Jesus, he raised up. He is ruling and reigning. Let's take it to the ends of the earth. They knew it was about Jesus. They actually saw him. Another point I've got for you is they actually saw him after he rose. And that proved it. That's where Peter goes next. I told you to stick your finger in Acts 2, which is a commentary on Psalm 16. You want a commentary on Psalm 16? James Boyce wrote one. It was pretty good. Spurgeon wrote one on Psalm 16. It was pretty good. But I like Peter's. I think Peter did a great job in this commentary on Psalm 16. And he said, this Jesus God raised up again, quoting from 2 Samuel, this Jesus from 2 Samuel and from mentioned in Psalm 16, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. So we know this was about Jesus because John at least saw him die. We all ran away like we were scared and hid because we were afraid we might die too because we didn't believe that he was going to raise and we would raise like him. But then he rose and he appeared to us and we became witnesses of the resurrection. Why'd they go from scared little cowardly men to bold proclaimers of the gospel that would get hung on crosses upside down for this man. How'd that happen? Because if death is conquered, then what do I have to fear? And they saw this man that died, that had nails driven in his hands and his feet and a crown of thorns on his head and a spear thrust through his ribs right into his heart, piercing his heart, his pericardium sac, which is why blood and water came out. You say he didn't die, he just swooned. No, you get your heart stabbed and you die. But he raised, and after all these things happened, they see his lifeless body laid in the tomb, so marred that he didn't even look like a man anymore. But 3 days later, he appears to them victoriously, proclaiming himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You think that might change somebody? Especially when they say, you want to die and stay dead forever, or do you want to die and live forever? Believe on me. Die for me if you must, but don't deny me. I think I would be bold then, don't you? And then that's what they went to telling everybody. 1 Corinthians 15, which I told you to read the all of it, and you should later. But 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8, "For I delivered to you of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas." And that's Peter. That's what Peter's referring to in verse 32 of Acts 2. He goes first to the Scripture said it, and then he goes, and of which we are witnesses. Why? He appeared to first to Cephas, then to the 12, then after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now when this was written, but some have died, some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, his very own brother, and then to the rest of the apostles, and last of all he appeared to Paul. Last of all he appeared to me, as to one untimely born. Dead people don't do that. They just don't. After Jesus rose again, he still pointed to those indispensable Old Testament scriptures. Luke 24, 25 through 27. Keep your finger in Acts 2. But this is what Jesus said, "Oh, foolish men, and slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary? Did it not have to take place for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all of the Scriptures." Why do I want to preach the resurrection from the Old Testament? Because it's just not done like it should be anymore. We don't just say John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life." You need to believe on Him so you won't go to hell. And their response is, why? And we say, well, because if you don't, you'll go to hell. Well, why do you believe that? Because the Bible says so. Well, why do you believe the Bible's true? Well, because the Bible is true. It's circular reasoning when you leave out the Old Testament that proves that these things really are so. That's not how the apostles evangelized. They opened and alleged and proved and walked people through the Old Testament Scriptures. Same way Jesus did with them. They did it with everybody else. And why did this gospel explode and turn the world upside down? Because they didn't just say believe on Jesus. They proved Jesus was who He said He was. From these old prophecies. Is this not the one who was to come? And then people would say, well, why am I holding to worshiping this rock or this stick or this image or this false god? Or how can I wait on a Messiah that's already came? This has to be Jesus. How could I deny this? The proof is overwhelming, and God would give light. Did God have to give them faith? Yeah, they would deny the truth when it was right in front of their eyes. Unless God gave them light, they'd deny it anyway. But they still showed them the proof and the evidence from the Old Testament pages. It wasn't that the proof wasn't there, and we just say believe it by faith, blind faith. It was, we've got substance and evidence, we're pointing you to it. Open your eyes, and if their eyes weren't dull and dim, and God gave them light, they would see it, and they would change. But when we throw the Old Testament evidences out, and we quit pointing to the evidence of the resurrection, we're leaving what the apostles did. It's not how they evangelized. And we need to return to making Jesus the center of everything. Of all of history. Or else it just sounds like one of the other religions. I know why you believe that, because that's what your mommy and daddy taught you. Guys, don't have a what your mommy and daddy taught you kind of religion. Search these things. Know these things. Be fully convinced and persuaded of these things. You can't stand up in the face of death and persecution because of a mommy and daddy taught me so religion. You'll deny it to sustain yourself because you won't really believe it yourself. But when you search the scriptures and you say, God, give me light, and you see these things and God illuminates you, you can't deny it anymore because you know it's true, just like Peter, James, and John did after they saw the risen Lord. It's very important that we preach the resurrection from the Old Testament. Very important. The evidence of Pentecost also and the ensuing rapid spread of Christianity. Look what it says in verse 33 of Acts 2. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which we both see and hear. He then points to this evidence. You see all that the gospel is spreading and people are receiving the Holy Spirit and all these things are happening. This is also what was told. This has to really be what was promised. This is who it was all about. What's Paul talking about here? Acts 2, 1 through 8. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled and said, are these not Galileans who are speaking? And how is it that we hear them in our own language in which we were born? How did one man's execution change the world? He didn't stay dead. Our ultimate proof is the resurrection. Then after He arose, He appeared to the disciples. And He clothed them with power on high so that they could do great miracles like this. And it became the talk of the entire empire. So they're showing from the Old Testament, they're demonstrating signs and miracles and amazing things that are done at the hands of the apostles that are affirming that these apostles have the true message that we should follow. And then we've got this closed canon now, the very words of these apostles that we look back to, this truth confirmed in the volume of a book. How can we deny it when we really understand what's going on? But how can we believe it if we don't understand what's going on? It's not just believe in Jesus and go about your life. This is all that matters. Know this Jesus. Be able to stand on every truth that you see in the pages of Scripture, not only to stand on them for yourself, but know them well enough where you can persuade others and show them in the pages of Scripture that this Jesus, was it not necessary that He suffer and that He die and that He be buried and on the third day raise again? Is that worth living your life for? Is anything else? It's not. Many were converted and many hated Christians, but they couldn't be ignored. Many were converted at this time, and many hated the Christians, but they couldn't be ignored. Because what they were seeing made sense, and the power they had was real power. Some hated it and were still in rebellion, but nobody could ignore them. You know what bothers me more about the Christian faith than anything? We've became this powerless lot that can just be ignored and dismissed. Because we don't have a message that's worth hearing. We've emasculated it. We've taken all the teeth out of it. We've made it this safe little gospel that you can add to your life and that we don't try to persuade anybody that it's actually true because, hey, who are we to talk to anybody about religion or politics kind of religion? It's easy. Oh, just do your Christian thing in your little senior citizens building or your little church buildings. They're all closing up. One day there'll be museums. We'll ignore you. We will make fun of you in the public square. We'll act like you don't matter, that you can just be dismissed. Many believed, many hated Christians, but they couldn't be ignored. This kind of showing and persuading people from the Old Testament, this kind of giving evidences and pleading with people for their souls and telling them to turn from their wicked ways and to put their trust in the one true and living God, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and not just saying it, but proving it and pleading with people, that cannot be ignored. And when we give our life to it, the church will have power. And when we give a part of our life to it, we will be dead and we'll be able to be ignored. We'll be ostracized and pushed to the side. The evidence of the rapid spread of Christianity was a great testimony that this is the one who was to come. All of this combines to form sound evidence that demands a verdict. And that's exactly where Peter takes them. What will you do with this Christ? David can't help you, but Christ can. And our last evidence is the evidence of the call. Acts 2:34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, for he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore let all of the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." David can't help you. The promised Messiah that you have waited for that would descend from David did come, and you killed him. And God raised him up, that one, up again. Let all of the house of Israel know for certain Jesus is not only the anointed king you waited for, he is God in the flesh and proved it. Proved himself to be the Son of God. How? Romans 1 verse 3 and 4. By raising him from the dead. And he says, "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let each of you be baptized, immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this promise is for you and your children and all who are far off,'" that's you and your children, Israelites, "'and all who are far off,' all the Gentiles, "'and as many as the Lord our God shall call.'" The promise is to all of Israel and all of the Gentiles that the Lord calls. The evidence of the call is God calling you today to trust in the risen Christ. You can't deny it anymore. It will change your life when that call comes. Not a general call of the preacher saying words. But when beyond the preacher's spoken words, there's this call of the Holy Spirit that says you are undone. You are headed the wrong way. Turn around. Repent. You've went after things that are fruitless and meaningless. You know what he's saying is true. Give it up and turn to him. Immerse yourself in Christ. And that call will change you. And you'll know these things are true. The ultimate evidence is that call. All of the evidences I show you will be dead to you unless God opens your heart to hear the plain truth. They won't be dead. Is God calling you today? Trust in this risen Christ. All of the outward proof in the world means nothing until you hear His voice speaking to your heart, confirming the truth of the gospel. Our proof is this resurrection. Acts 17:30-31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given us assurance of this. He has given us proof of this by doing something, by raising him from the dead. The resurrection is a proof that gives us the right to authoritatively command people. He commands men everywhere to repent. This isn't an invitation. This is a command. Repent. He is Lord. Repent now, because the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. You'll do it now or you'll do it later. The King is calling to you, saying, now. Repent. If someone says they're God, I might think they're crazy. If he keeps saying it, it might get annoying. If he then keeps saying it, people might get angry. If people start believing it, then it might get scary. But if the one that you're getting scared of starts saying, "Well, go ahead and arrest me then if you're scared of this movement. Go ahead and arrest me and scourge me and kill me. But if you do, I'm going to rise again." I'm really going to think that man's nuts. Then there's two possibilities. If they then kill him and he stays dead, then everybody that thought he was nuts was right. We can go about our way and we can forget about this crazy man. But if they kill him and he raises again, I guess I have to swallow my pride and admit, you know what? This guy's God. Option B happened. He's not dead. He is risen. He's not crazy. He's God. What are we living for? Who will we follow? What must you do? Peter told you better than I ever could. Repent and let each of us be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And pray, God, give me the gift, this gift you promised. I repent. Give me this gift of the Holy Spirit so that my repentance will not be repented, will be a repentance to be repented of. That I won't fall back away. Sustain me. Change me. I need your Spirit until the work here is done. Is God calling you this morning to respond to the gospel by repentance and faith? Then I say repent and believe. God, we pray, we ask you that you would bring people to life this morning. That you would change people's hearts and make them know that within a world that has death as an undeniable certainty, that the only thing worth spending our life on is that hope that death has been put to death. Lord, you delivered the death blow to death itself. That you have set us free from the bondage of sin and death. And that the only way that can happen is through faith in the completed work of Christ and the giving of your Spirit to break the chains that bind us. Lord, let the evidences that you so graciously gave us, this special revelation, let it resonate. Give more than just an airtight case that should persuade the intellect, but give a call to the hearts of your people and call them effectually to yourself, giving that ultimate proof that these things are true. It's in Christ's name. Before I dismiss, I want to read Acts 28, 23 through 27. This is how Paul did what we preached about last week. Remember he said that both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace, that they defended and confirmed this gospel. Here's how Paul did that. When they had set him a day, they came into his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them and solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them. Well, we don't persuade people. You know, it's not an intellectual thing that we do here. We're not actually trying to give them evidences or plead with them or convince them it's true, because that's just working against the Spirit, not trusting God. You can believe that if you want to, but I actually read the Bible. So he was trying to persuade them, and I'm going to let that mean he was trying to persuade them. Did he deny that the Spirit would have to be the thing that actually did this persuading? No, he knew that. But he did everything he could in the power of the Spirit to persuade people. And he tried to persuade them concerning Jesus out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. He took them, I bet you, to Psalm 16 and 2 Samuel that we looked at, don't you? And Isaiah 53, I bet they looked at that one a whole lot. I bet they looked at Genesis 49:10, where it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. I bet they went to these places out of the law of Moses, out of the prophets. And he's persuading them from morning till evening. So he didn't just do it for 5 minutes. Did it all day long. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others, I love this word, would not believe. Not were not persuaded. They saw it, but they would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. Listen to what he says. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. Not cannot. Not will not be able to. You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Are they not seeing because it can't be seen, or are they not seeing because they will not see? Their eyes they have shut. The case is effectively made. It's airtight. But they will not see. They shut their eyes, lest they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. I'm telling you, yes, God is the converter. He converts people. He's the one that illuminates. He's the one that raises people to spiritual life. That's absolutely true. And we have used that as an excuse not to study the Scriptures to be able to make a case for the truthfulness and the validity of the Christian faith. So if you're here and you're one who has not been persuaded or has shut your eyes to a life that is centered around Christ, repent and turn. But if you're here and you're saying, no, I embrace that, but, you know, I'll pray for sinners, but I don't really have to study and I don't have to really be ready to give answers to people and plead with them and convince them that Christ did really raise, repent of that too, because you're wasting youthful years on some sort of quasi, half-interested, disinterested discipleship that doesn't make disciples of anybody. Let's devote our lives to it as they sing.